Would, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Prophet Malachi. We'll be looking tonight at chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Last evening together, we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, which, as we saw, in essence, was God's response in context to his people's blasphemous question, where is the God of justice? And in essence, we saw that God's answer is, I will send my messenger, and justice and judgment will be coming with him. But within that section there in context, we saw preeminently that section reveals to us in shadows our Lord Jesus Christ as the messenger, as the refiner, as the judge, and ultimately as the only hope for fallen men and women. And concerning his identity as the messenger of the covenant, you'll remember in Malachi 3:1, we see very clearly by the parallelism and the structure and the change from the first person to the third person, we see many things. We see that the Lord mentioned is the messenger. The Lord is the messenger of the covenant. And yet we see that this Lord, who is the messenger of the covenant, is both identified with and distinguished from God, the Lord of hosts, who is speaking in that passage. And so what we saw is that the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, and God, the Lord of hosts, are one in essence and yet distinct in personhood. And as we traced this identity of the messenger of the covenant back into the Old Testament and then forward into the New Testament, we saw very clearly that the messenger is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that he goes on to affirm of himself that he and the Father are one. He is one with the Father in essence, and yet distinct in personhood. And so we saw that Christ is the messenger of the covenant. But then we also saw that Christ is the refiner. He is the heavenly, the perfect refiner of his people. And you remember the imagery is of Christ as a refiner of gold and silver, looking down upon his bride and every member of her. And he's stoking the fires of the trials and afflictions of your life, constantly bringing them to just the right temperature, just the right heat, at just the right time, in order to bring the dross and the weakness of our sinfulness to the surface so that he may skim it off the top and work more and more that perfect reflection of himself in his bride and each and every one of you, each and every member thereof. And his work will be done on the day of glory when in the twinkling of an eye, the refinement process will be brought to an end and we will be made like him in all glory. So we saw Christ as the refiner. Next we saw that he is the judge. He is the judge. John 5:22, Acts 17:31 make clear that Jesus is the judge. He is the swift witness who will come in judgment finally and fully on that last day against all who lack fear of him, which, as we saw, is to say all who have not been made new creatures, who have not believed in him and turned from their sins. And lastly, we saw Christ as the only hope, the only solution, the only answer to two of the most critical questions that any human being could ever ask themselves. Who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? And we saw that the answer is none apart from the imputation of His perfect legal righteousness through faith alone. That is the righteousness, His righteousness, that is credited to your account through faith alone. And through that holiness which is yours through union with Him. Righteousness, holiness in Christ. The only way any will endure. The only way any will stand when He appears. So now this evening in chapter 3, verse 6, we'll look at the theme and the doctrine of the unchangeability, or you may have heard it, the immutability. Same thing, the unchangeability of God. And we'll look at the exposition of our passage, and then we'll look at the doctrine and the confirmation of it, and then at the application and some uses of this doctrine for our Christian lives. So with that in mind, hear now the Word of God from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, since the reading of God's Word. The Lord starts out verse 6 with a grand declaration. For I am the Lord. I do not change. And here God refers to Himself as the Lord. And this not as a mere title, but as His very name, you see. He is the Lord. In this context, it is the Lord as is His name. And you remember from some of our sermons and some of our looks in the Psalms that a name in the Bible indicates, refers to, says something about one's being, their character, and their reputation. And thus, if we're to understand our passage and what's being taught in it, we need to understand what this name, the Lord, you may have heard it in Hebrew, Yahweh, or in some English translations, Jehovah. It's the same thing, the Lord as a name. What does this reveal about our God? And to look at this, one of the most foundational passages is Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. There we read, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And then in Exodus 6, 2 and 3, we read, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I was not known to them. Now, relevant to those two passages and what they teach us about the name of the Lord, it's helpful to know that in Exodus 3:13, right before the I am that I am passage, as Bruce Waltke notes, the question that Moses asks when he says, what is your name, or when the question is asked, it's not the typical Hebrew question that someone would ask if they were curious to know just someone's mere name. Like if I said, what's your name? I'd be looking for Al as the answer. But the typical Hebrew way is really literally to say, who is your name? That's what you'd say if you were looking for a mere name. But Moses says, what is your name? And so as Waltke points out, what Moses is asking, not for the mere name, he's asking, what does your name mean? What is the significance of your covenant name? What does the Lord, what does this mean? What does this tell us about you? What does it tell your people about you? And the Lord responds and says, I am. I am who I am. And thus when he's doing so, he's not merely revealing his name as if it's that his name by mere syllables. That's what his name indicates. That's what the Lord, his name, reveals to us. He just is. He is the great I am. And when Moses says that by this name he was not known, or when the Lord says he was not known to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, he certainly doesn't mean that it wasn't known as to the mere form or syllables. We see the name, the Lord, used in many places in Genesis. Rather, as Joel Beakey helpfully states in his systematic theology, the statement in Exodus 6:3 does not mean that the name the Lord was unknown to the patriarchs, but that its glorious significance was not revealed until God redeemed his people. So that significance of the name, that I am who I am, was not revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob like it was revealed to Moses and the people of Israel. And then as we come back to our passage, we see a kind of similar declaration. I am the Lord, I do not change. That'd be like me saying, I am Joe, I change. You can tell I'd be telling you something about who I am, something of what it means to be Joe, that I change. And thus when the Lord says, I am the Lord, I do not change, he's telling you something again here about what that name reveals, what it says about his being, his character, and his reputation. And so altogether, from the two Exodus passages that we heard from, and our passage here in Malachi, what we can say is that the name, the Lord, what it indicates, what it reveals about God's being, his character, and his reputation, is two things, essentially. First and foremost, that he's self-existent. He's the independent God, self-existent, self-sufficient, self-determining. He needs no one or no thing. He is of himself. He is I am. He just is, you see. He is the Lord. He does not change. But it also reveals to us, again, as I just said, that the Lord is unchangeable. Not just that he is independent, self-existent, self-determining, but that he does not change. And specifically, in context, in the Exodus passages, and in here in Malachi, they both happen in big redemptive context, in redemptive language. And thus, essentially, even more specifically, the name the Lord reveals to you, his people, that your God is unchangeably faithful. He's unchangeably faithful. He is the God of the covenants of promise. And he's steadfast, and he's unchanging in his fulfillment of those covenantal promises. Thus we see, in essence, putting it together, that the name the Lord means essentially that God is the self-existent, self-sufficient, self-determining, unchangeable, faithful God of the covenant. That's what the name means. The Lord, that's what it means. Self-existent, unchangingly faithful to His promises. He is the Lord. He does not change. And therefore, He says, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Which is to say, most simply, the only reason that His people, us included, are not consumed for our sins is because He is unchangeable in His love and faithfulness toward us. Because our sins unchangeably deserve destruction. All we deserve is to be consumed by our God, who is a consuming fire. And yet, the only reason, it's not because of anything in us, you see. The only reason you and I and the people of God throughout all eternity are not consumed is because He always has been, is, and always will be unchangeable in His promises. Climaxed in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, in time to bear the curse. To accomplish unchangeably salvation for His people. He is the Lord. He does not change. And therefore, you and I are not consumed. And so we see the basic meaning of Malachi 3, verse 6. And so we'll continue to unpack this by looking at the doctrine of God's unchangeability and its confirmation in the Scriptures. And then again, we'll look at some objections to it, two objections and questions, and then finally, some uses of it for the believer and for the unbeliever. And so first, to further vindicate this doctrine that we see taught so clearly, so expressly here in Malachi, we'll first confirm this doctrine or look at its confirmation from other passages in the Scriptures. And the first is one we already mentioned, and it's one of the preeminent ones, Exodus 3:14. He is I am. He is the I am, which means He is. You see that? He doesn't change. He just always is. He's never becoming. He always just is. He is I am. He is the Lord. He does not change. He always is what He is and who He is. 1 Samuel 15:29, we read, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for He is not a man that He should relent. So from that, we learn about men, creatures, they're inherently changeable. Change is inherent to who we are. We're always changing in some way, whether physically, emotionally, intellectually, willfully, in some way. Changeability is a mark of creatureliness. And yet God is no creature. He is the Creator. And therefore, He does not change, you see. Changeability is not inherent to God. It's not a quality that He has. He is not a man that He should change. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. So you see again, He's always been God. From everlasting to everlasting, He's God. Similar to the I am statement. He just is. He's just God. And that's what He's always been. That's who He's always been. And that's who He always will be. He never becomes. He never evolves. He's just God. And He always has been God. Psalm 102, 27, one of the psalms we would have sang from, but we get the verse. Psalm 102, verse 27, after declaring the changeability of the entire creation, that all things in the creation change, the psalmist declares, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Again, an affirmation of unchangeability. He doesn't change. He is the same. He is the same from everlasting to everlasting. James 1:17. We read this one already. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. No variation. No turning. No change in the Father of lights. And then finally, Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now an absolutely and infallible, unchangeable will and unchangeable word can only be spoken by an unchangeable being, by an unchangeable God. And thus the affirmation of the unchangeability of His will and His word is a proof of His unchangeable nature. And so we've seen that Many passages confirm this doctrine of the unchangeability of God. But there are further proofs, two other doctrines confirm by good and necessary consequence this attribute of God's unchangeability. And if you remember from our CE classes, the catechism question, what is God? Boom, 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 boom. You remember that the first three are what are called the incommunicable attributes, meaning they are not things that are communicated to the creature. There's no analogy in the creature. And they are, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, you remember. And thus it is these other two incommunicable attributes which by good and necessary consequence confirm the immutability of God, the eternality of God. He is outside of time. Time is one of the main things that changes, that constitutes change, that records change, by which change is measured. He's outside of time. He is the Lord. He does not change. But then also when it comes to change, if you think about it, change is an effect. It's not a cause. Things are changed by prior causes. And since God is the eternal and first cause, that means nothing was ever before Him. There's no cause before God, therefore nothing to change Him. And therefore, He is the Lord. He does not change. And then second, His unchangeability is confirmed by His infinity, by His infinite nature. Think about it. God is infinite in everything that He is. Which means what? Nothing can be added to Him. Nothing can be taken from Him. You cannot, technically speaking, add or subtract anything from infinity. And thus He is the Lord. He does not change. He is the eternal and infinite God. And so you see, and this is important to realize, with those three incommunicable attributes, they mutually confirm one another. All of them mutually confirm. Any two will mutually confirm the other by good and necessary consequence, any way you want to run it. So we've seen that God is unchangeable by the express statement in our passage, by many other statements in the Scriptures, very clear, by two other doctrines. And then lastly, we'll see that it is confirmed by two other biblical doctrines. Metaphors, two other biblical metaphors. And the first is the metaphor of God as the rock. The metaphor of God as the rock. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is He. And the Hebrew word used of God for the rock is not the word that refers to just any old tiny rock, like all the rocks we have in our landscaping. No, they refer to giant rocks, to huge boulders. I don't remember what road we were on. We were driving to Golden Bell. I saw some of the biggest rocks I've ever seen in my life. They weren't mountains. They were huge rocks. And that's the imagery that's being portrayed here. And the symbol of such rocks, the symbols of stability, security, steadfastness. And really from a human perspective, sure they can change over thousands of years, but from our perspective, these things don't change. Rocks that big, they look the same the day we first saw them and the day we die. They essentially don't change for practical purposes. Okay, He is the rock. He does not change. But some caveats just with this imagery, okay, to keep in mind. First, remember it's a metaphor. Okay, and metaphors teach by analogy, not by identity. Okay, which means that we need to be careful never reading too much into metaphors or identifying, making the error of identifying them. Rather, with metaphors, we must always ask in context, what is being taught? Okay, what is being taught by this particular metaphor concerning the thing or person it identifies? Okay, you can see the problem if we make identities with metaphors. Because the lion is a metaphor for God and for Satan. Okay, if there's identity, we have a problem. Okay, it's analogy, and we must keep that in mind. So with God, the metaphor of the rock, as it concerns His unchangeability, we ought not think of His unchangeability in some static or stagnant manner, as if God is so much like a rock in His unchangeability that it implies a total lack of action in God. Okay? Because even though God is unchangeable, and He is indeed like a rock, we must always remember that He is life. He is the living and active God, always active, eternally, and unchangeably active. I love the way Charles Hodge put it. He said, God is not a stagnant ocean. God is not a stagnant ocean. Rather, He is the inexhaustible, unchangeable, infinite source and fountain of living water, you see. As Augustine put it, God dwells in immutable activity and dynamic rest. God dwells in immutable, that is, unchangeable activity and dynamic rest. He is the rock. He is the Lord. He does not change. The second metaphor that confirms God's unchangeability is the metaphor of God as the light. He is the light. He is light. As we saw in the James passage we read from, this metaphor is to imply that there's no shadow of turning in Him. He is infinite brightness. That doesn't change. There's no dimmer switch on God. If He's infinite brightness, there can be no shadow, no turning, no creation of shadows, no variation in Him. No up, down. No shadows. He is light. He is the Lord. He does not change. Okay? So express passage, Malachi 3:6. Doctrine of God's unchangeability confirmed by many, numerous other passages from across the Scriptures. Confirmed by good and necessary consequence from two other attributes of God, and then confirmed by two biblical metaphors. But it is at this point of the teaching of Scripture concerning the unchangeability of God that two common objections or questions may depend on if they're coming from a believer or an unbeliever, but they can come from either. Two common objections or questions get raised, and we'll look at those two. Not the only ones, but two of the main ones. And the first is this. What about those passages in the Bible that seem to affirm change in God? Genesis 6, you remember, God's looking down at the earth and the wickedness of men. And Genesis 6:6 tells us that He's sorry. He regrets that He created man. And for their wickedness, He's going to destroy them from the face of the earth by the flood. And that He did. And then 1 Samuel 15:11. I greatly regret, God speaking, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Okay? So these sure sound like God changes. He is the Lord. He who changes is what you would deduce from these passages if you took them alone. When it comes to passages like this, let us never forget that critical figure of speech that we have noted in two past sermons. Hope you remember this big word, anthropomorphism. That figure of speech, you remember, which is any description of God's being, actions, or emotions in human terms. Okay? So these passages are examples of anthropomorphism. God is condescending due to our finite minds in revealing something about Himself in human terms. And so what then do these passages teach? Genesis 6, 1 Samuel 15. Well, we have to affirm that they absolutely cannot be teaching that God actually changes. That He actually emotionally changes, or that He actually changes His will. The biblical evidence to the contrary is overwhelming. And so what do they mean? Well, they certainly don't mean that God changes His will. Rather, what they are teaching us is that God was about to will a change. The change in the creatures and the creation, which He had unchangeably willed from all eternity, was about to take place. And so you see, God does not change His will. Rather, according to His unchangeable will, things outside of Him change. That's what the passages are teaching us. Change in the creation, not change in the Creator. And the second objection or question often has to do, and I was actually asked this, I think it was on my first candidating trip here by a member who's not here any longer, but what about the incarnation? What about the incarnation? Does this not introduce change into the unchangeable God? I mean, certainly one would think that does. The God who was out without body in time, enters time, takes on something which He did not have before. How does that not change? And this is where, again, good doctrine is so helpful. Because this one's really not hard at all. It's not hard at all if we have a proper understanding of who Christ is. Okay? Here's who Christ is. Remember, and this is drawing from confessional language, that the Bible teaches that Christ is one person. Okay, one person with two whole, perfect,
and distinct natures. One person, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. And these two natures, the divine and the human, these two natures are joined together in the one person. Here's what's important: without conversion, composition, or confusion. Okay? And therefore, when the Son of God, the unchangeable Son of God, assumed a true and thus changeable human nature to himself, because of the fact that there is no confusion, no mixture, no blending of the divine and the human nature, there was therefore no changeability, nor change introduced to nor within the divine nature. In the person of Christ, the divine nature remains unchangeable, even though it's inseparably united to a changeable human nature. Okay, so you see that? The two shall not blend. The divine nature and the human nature. And since they do not blend or mix, since there is no mixture of the properties between the two, Lutherans teach that, but the Reformed don't. There's no mixture of the properties. And therefore, the changeability of the human nature cannot introduce any changeability into the divine nature. And therefore, even in the incarnation, he remains the Lord who does not change. Okay? So though this transcends our finite mind's ability to fully comprehend, it's true nonetheless. A proper biblical doctrine of the incarnation makes clear that it implies no change in the essence of God. He is the Lord. He does not change. So that's the doctrine of the unchangeability of God. Those are two of the most common objections. And now what of some uses? What uses should both saints and sinners make of this doctrine? Well, first, for the saints, the beloved of the Lord, you should use this doctrine, meditate on this. Remember the man from Psalm 1 meditating on the law. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's all the teaching found in the Old Testament, indeed in the whole of the Scriptures, now that we have them all. So you should meditate on this doctrine and use it to stir up, warm up, heat up, reignite your trust in God. Because God will never let you down. I will fail you. Everyone in this room will fail one another. Children, your parents will fail you. The only one who will not fail any one of us is our God. For he is the Lord. He does not change. He is all powerful. He is all caring. He is all willing. He's completely able, unchangeably so, to help his people. And thus you should use it to stir up your trust in him. But then also use this doctrine to stir up your trust in Christ. Look nowhere else for salvation. Hebrews says of Christ that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, you see. He is the only, beloved, he is the only immutable, immovable object of your faith. The only immovable object upon which the eyes of your faith can rest. Which is to say, if your eyes are looking upon any other object. So again, we've talked about this. If you're looking at your own holiness, if you're looking at your own church attendance, if you're looking at your own tradition, if you're looking at your own works, anything else, it's a movable object. And it's an object that cannot save. Christ, and Christ alone, is the rock of faith. Christ is the Lord. He does not change. Second, use this doctrine of the unchangeability of God as an anchor for your soul in the storms of this life. It's amazing, Hebrews 6:19, right after the 6:17 and 18 passages we read from earlier, which affirm the unchangeability of God and His promises, says this: "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." Beloved, He is, you see, the only peace and comfort. He is the only peace and comfort that you need in the fires and afflictions of this life. Knowing and trusting, you see, that He is unchangeably in control of all things. He will never be removed, cannot ever be removed from His throne, nor have His authority taken from Him. He is not a man that His authority and His control and power should ever change. Knowing and trusting that He is unchangeably working all things for your good, whether it looks like it or feels like it to you or not. He does not change in this. It's not as if tomorrow He may not have your chief good in view. Always, at all times, unchangeable. Knowing and believing that He is unchangeably present with you in the fires and the trials of this life. Again, yes, sometimes He removes the light of His countenance, but that is not the same as Him removing His presence. That's saying He removes sometimes His favor to teach you and to draw you. But He says that He's always with you. And He's unchangeably so. It's not as if tomorrow, where are you, God? And He's gone. He's there. Unchangeably so. Knowing and trusting that your perseverance in the faith is guaranteed not by your unchangeable love for God, but by His unchangeable love for you. And knowing and believing that the throne of grace is unchangeably open to your prayers. Never closed. You never have to worry about showing up in prayer to the throne of grace and seeing the open sign off. Hours closed, unchangeably open, beloved. These are the anchors. These are the anchors of the soul that can keep you steady and comforted in the storms of this life. For He is the Lord. He does not change. Third, use this doctrine to unchangeably hate your sin. To unchangeably hate your sin. Indeed, all sin. Because your God unchangeably hates sin. We saw that in the sermon on the God of justice. And we've been talking a lot again. You're to seek to imitate your God. And thus you should strive to have a steadfast, a stable distaste and hatred for your own sin in your life. For He is the Lord. He does not change. And then lastly, and related for the saints, use this doctrine. Use this doctrine to stir you up to hate fickleness in particular, and to love steadfastness and steadiness. Beloved, you said your God is not fickle. He is not fickle. He is the rock. He does not change. He is not tossed to and fro with anything. There's no shadow of turning in Him. And thus you should strive after steadiness in two things. Steadiness of mind. Steadiness of mind. You remember in the Ephesians passage, you're not to be tossed to and fro as children by every wind of doctrine. To strive to have steadiness in your theology, steadiness in your convictions, steadiness of mind. And this typically comes from striving to know why you believe what you believe. If you know not why, then when another man comes along who sounds like he knows much of what he's talking about, over here. But then another man comes along, encounters him, and then, you're over here, constantly tossed to and fro. Study the Word. Know why you believe what you believe. Strive for steadiness of the mind, for He is the Lord. He does not change. And then strive for steadiness of love. Steadiness of love. Your God's love for you does not change based upon your warmth and reciprocation of love for Him. And praise God it doesn't, because if it did, He would never love us. Because we're not very lovable. And our love and our warmth for Him constantly changing. And yet His love never changes. It's not dependent upon anything outside of Him. And thus we should strive to make sure that our love for one another is not dependent on anything outside of us. See, from the Scriptures, it doesn't matter if somebody's even your enemy, to love them as God loves them. You're to show love regardless of if someone is warm to you, regardless of if someone reciprocates that love. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're to imitate your God. You are to love one another regardless of if others love you. Period. For He is the Lord. He does not change. And then lastly, for sinners. That was for the saints. And this for sinners. And of course, I'm using sinners here not to refer to those who commit sins. But as we've been seeing in sermons lately, I'm using it to refer to those, as the Scriptures often do, who are defined and characterized by sin. You should use this doctrine if you are indeed a sinner to terrify your soul, to keep you up at night. Why? Because He is the Lord. He does not change. His hatred for sin does not change. It will never change. His threatenings to punish unrepentant sinners in hell with everlasting destruction does not and will not ever change, you see. He unchangeably hates sin. He will never change His mind about that. Ever. He will unchangeably send sinners to hell. And that will never change. He has said it and He cannot lie. And thus it's confirmed by an immutable promise in the eternity of hell will not change. Meaning that even after trillions of years, there will never come a day when He changes His mind and decides to let sinners out. He is the Lord. He does not change. And the sinners should terrify their souls with this. And yet, should strive to find peace, comfort for your terrified soul in the gospel. In the fact that 2,000 years ago, the unchangeable God in time took to Himself a changeable human nature. The unchangeable God became man and dwelt among creatures. And He set His face, like we heard this morning, He set his face like flint to the cross, unchangeably, in his mission to go to Calvary and to die for sinners and to accomplish once and for all their salvation. And he did it. He did it. He died for sinners. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And he's unchangeably alive. And 40 days later, real history, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And in this age, having unchangeably accomplished salvation once and for all, he unchangeably, until that last day, unchangeably offers salvation to sinners, to every sinner who would hear and repent and believe. Unchangeable forgiveness of sin. Once they've been forgiven, that cannot change. Unchangeable judicial peace with God. Unchangeable promise of everlasting life. He is the Lord. He does not change, you see. So if you're a sinner tonight, change your mind. Change your mind about the unchangeable gospel. Turn from your sin and death. Turn from your lukewarmness. Turn from your hypocrisy. Turn to the unchangeable God and trust in the unchangeable Christ. You have His promise. He will not turn you away, for He is the Lord. He does not change. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, our unchangeable, immutable, eternal, infinite God, how much higher You are. How grand, how majestic, how magnificent, how perfect, how amazing You are. We can't even comprehend it, Lord. Unchanging. We don't even know what that is. Everything around us is changing, except for You, Lord. And we thank You. We thank You for this word tonight, for it is because You are the Lord and that You do not change, that we have not been consumed, but that we are being refined by our unchangeable Savior, Jesus Christ. So our God, we pray, I pray, we pray, we all pray, stir us up to use this doctrine in our lives, Lord, this sure, certain, clear doctrine of Your word. Help us to trust more in You, to keep our eyes locked unchangeably on Jesus Christ, the unchangeable object of our faith. Help us to comfort our souls with this anchor of the soul. Help us to hate our sin unchangeably, Lord, never loving it, never loving it. And help us, Lord, to strive after steadfastness in mind and in love for one another, for You. Lord, and we pray, if there be any sinners amongst the saints in this room tonight, that they would terrify their souls with this doctrine, that it would cause them to flee, to reach out with that empty hand of faith, and to cling to the unchangeable gospel, the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they would be saved even this very night, unchangeably so, and forever by Your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.